Well, we mentioned on the first Sabbath we have a Sabbath Bible study, and we've been doing it now for, well, a long time now that I think about it. It's been quite a while. And as you know, we have our small group Bible studies, and I thought this year at the small group Bible studies we could do 2 Peter and Jude. And they cover similar material. There are many similarities between the two. So I thought 2 Peter, 3 chapters, Jude, 1 chapter, we can do that in 8 weeks. Well, we got stuck in 2 Peter. And so we finished 2 Peter, and there was much more in there than I realized. I knew there was a lot, but there was even more when you start breaking it down as we break it down in our small group Bible studies. So for those who attended the small group Bible studies, they said, how are you going to do Jude? And I said, well, I'll do it for our Sabbath Bible study. When we have the Sabbath Bible study, I'll pick up Jude and be able to cover it. And I'm hoping, perhaps somewhat optimistically, to cover this huge book in one session. As you know, Jude is the second last book in the New Testament. And a little background before we begin. Jude is thought to have been the brother of Jesus. In Matthew 13:55, it's also in Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, Matthew 13:55, where it says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Sisters didn't get a mention specifically. Where then did this man get all these things? Where did he get this knowledge? And James is actually identified later on as the brother of Jesus in various places in the New Testament. And there's a Judas there. And the last son mentioned was Judas, and it's thought that's the one who became known as Jude. And after Judas Iscariot, I can see why he might consider doing that. a slight change there, perhaps, to just make a distinction, make it a little easier to see who was who. And that is also repeated in Mark chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. I won't go there. As we'll see, as we get to verse 1, James also is, Jude will say he is the brother of James, which is known as James the Just, the author of the book of James. The book is dated somewhere between 60 to 80. Now, that's a pretty broad spectrum. They think it's toward the further end of it. And 60 to 80, for those of you who have gone through our small group Bible studies or have other knowledge of this, is the period of focus which the old Baptist church historian Jesse Hurlbut described as the Age of Shadows. This was the book that we went into when I was a freshman in Ambassador College in 1961. We went into Jesse Hurlbut's book because he had something that was very helpful. Let me read you a paragraph from it. We named the last generation of the first century from 68 to 100 A.D. the Age of Shadows. 68 to 100 A.D. That's just 2 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And then, as I said, they thought it's between 60 and 80, so that is our time. They call it the Age of Shadows, partly because of the gloom of persecution was over the church, but more especially because of all the periods in the history, it is the one about which we know the least. Historians go in and they find that period just no history. He'll make that point. We have no longer the clear light of the book of Acts to guide us, and no author of that age has filled the blank in the history. We would like to read about the later works of such helpers of St. Paul as Timothy, Apollos, and Titus. But all these and St. Paul's other friends drop out of the record at his death. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises, about 120 A.D., with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that of the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. The church seemed to change. Back in the Bible, it was one way, and then about 120, it's still called the church, but it's got totally different teaching. And there was a change. And we used to study that as freshmen, to be able to go over that section and try to learn what happened in that period when the church kind of disappeared from history. And you come up with a quite different church. Well, of course, we know what happened. And Mr. Armstrong believed that the history of that period was actually contained in the general epistles, of which Jude is the last one. In that section of the epistles, it talks about what was happening in the church. And Jude will talk about that, as we'll see, and as to how that changed around. I thought I'd also share with you some of the Oxford Study Bible notes. That's the Greek Orthodox. It says, the time indicators in the letters suggest a maturing first century faith and include the following of the book of Jude. The basic doctrines of faith are seen as fixed and already handed down. Verse 3, further evidence of the role of oral tradition in the early church. The founding utterances of the apostles are described as being in the past, as we will see. The faith is seen as something to be maintained, not discovered. Now, that's an important point. The faith is seen to be something maintained, not discovered. Then they say the major theme, contending earnestly for the faith. Jude is a polemic. A polemic is kind of a stir up the crowd and get them to make some changes. Directed against false teachers within the church who are jeopardizing the salvation of many. Jude supports his attack, according to the Orthodox Study Bible, with examples from the Old Testament and the tradition of God's dealing harshly with those who assault his people. So, with that little bit of a background, let's begin the book of Jude in the New Testament. Verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. As I think we know, in that day, writers put their name at the beginning of the letter. In our day, we put our name at the end. We don't find out who wrote it till the end. But they put it right up front so you'd know who the author was, and that was how things were commonly done then. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is a contemporary one, says, modestly, he calls himself a servant, doulos, literally slave, of Jesus Christ. And as such, he belongs to him. While Jude's being Christ's servant is not without distinction, mentions Moses, the servant of God, and other ones who are the servant of God, it is probably mentioned here to imply that what he is about to write is what his master wants him to say. He's delivering a message, the bondservant's delivering the message from the boss, as it were. He also calls himself a brother of James. The self-identification linking himself to his brother makes sense only if the brother is well known to the recipients of the letter. It's whoever James was, he was identified by just one name, as was John and others in the New Testament who were known by that one name. The James spoken of here is one of six persons of that name mentioned in the New Testament, and on the basis of New Testament evidence is the Lord's brother. He was the author of the Epistle of James and became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And, you know, from Acts 15, they assumed that. So we'll notice that James and Jude do not mention they are children of Joseph and Mary. They don't mention that and are therefore technically brothers of Jesus Christ. They knew he was God in the flesh, and yet they viewed themselves as his bondservants. So they don't address that physical relationship, because the more important relationship is they're his bondservants. They understood who Jesus was. Is, pardon me, was in the flesh. And then Jude says, to those who are called, Jude knew the church is made up of people who God himself calls and invited to become a member of the body of Christ. We've covered that in many ways, and I don't feel I need to flesh that out. Just make the point that to those who are called to be a part of the body of Christ today, people must be called. And then he says, sanctified by God the Father. Did you know God's servants are sanctified that is, to make holy by God the Father. If you go over to Colossians chapter 1, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Let me start back just a little earlier. In Colossians 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. You know, Christ prayed that we'd follow the Father's will. Thy will be done. So Paul prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. What exactly is God's will? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. God's knowledge involves wisdom and also spiritual understanding. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We've emphasized that in the past. Strengthened with might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Long-suffering with joy requires God's Spirit. Then he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of his saints in the light. It's the Father who makes it possible for us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. It's God the Father who has to deliver us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He took us out of the world and he brought us into the kingdom of which Jesus is the king. The kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, in Jesus, through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. And then he goes on to talk about in the rest of the chapter, of how high God had set it up Jesus would be. It's a very inspiring chapter if you want to read that sometime, the end of the Sabbath or something like that. Be able to go over and see how God arranged for Jesus Christ to be in preeminence over all things to the church. Okay, so we were sanctified by God the Father. Then Jude goes on, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Notice that. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, preserved in Jesus Christ, kept. Translate not in, as I think it is in the King James, but as the Greek, for Jesus Christ. Continually, kept continually, so the Greek perfect participle means, by God the Father, for Jesus Christ, against the day of his coming. We are preserved in the body of Christ awaiting his return. Mr. Flamin mentioned that the church has a part, and we were preserved in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, Jameson Fawcett Brown is an older one. The newer one says, the Expositor's, as the text stands, it could be translated, kept for Jesus Christ, with the thought that God the Father preserves the Christian for his Son. And then he has some other verses there. So that's an important for us to realize. We are preserved. We are servants, bond servants of Jesus Christ, as are James and Jude, and they're preserved for him at his return to be useful to him and to help out with the assignment, whatever assignment we are given. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, in that time, certain greetings were put in a letter, and here's the one that Jude put in, mercy, that his readers would be granted mercy, that they would be granted peace, which is a great blessing, and love, to be able to be granted love, be multiplied to you. In verses 21 and 22, Jude will flesh out our understanding of mercy and of God's love. He'll make that plain. But he mentions it at the beginning of the letter, and then he mentions it at the end of the letter, as we will see in verses 20 and 21. Now he gets into the heart of his letter. Verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, He wanted to write about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I'm reading from the New King James, and it says, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, Jude, who's Jude writing to? Well, he talks about those who have the common salvation, our common salvation. So he's writing to converted people wherever they are, the people who are on the road to salvation. Jude wanted to write about salvation, but first he had to focus on the doctrinal errors that were coming into the church, because there were doctrinal errors coming into the church. Notice he knew he should be diligent in his responsibilities. He had to be diligent to bring this to the church's attention, and it was very important. He said, I found it necessary to write to you. They were beginning to stray from the truth, and Jude wanted to warn them about it. And then he said, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly in Greek is very strong statement. In fact, it's the ancestor of the word to agonize. It's the word there to agonize, to really put in, to contend earnestly. We must be diligent in making sure we follow Christ's teachings accurately. We're never going to coast into the kingdom. We're going to have to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered. And notice that once for all. The Greek word is hapax. You probably don't need to know that, but it's H-A-P-A-X. And Thayer definition says once for all. In other words, it's something that happens once only. And in 1 Peter 3, Peter wrote, for Christ also suffered once. Hapax. He's not going to suffer multiple times. He suffered once. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ is not subject to death anymore. He suffered once, and that's it. JF&B said once, etc. Greek, once for all delivered. No other faith or revelation is to supersede it. I wonder if we understand that. That when Jesus came with the words from the Father, that's what he came with, the words from the Father. And everything is based on that after that. And then he says, no other faith, JF&B, or revelation is to supersede it. A strong argument for resisting heretical innovators. There were people who were going to come up with new doctrines or twists on it and go different directions. But we want to get back to what was originally delivered. That's what the truth is. And that's what we want to stick with. Jude saw false teachers reinventing Christianity, beginning to start changing it. And the changes grew in that period, that the age of shadows that Jesse Hurlbut talked about. And when the curtain comes back up again, it's a total church, totally different. And totally different from the teachings that are there. If you're ever asked about your beliefs, one way to reply is to say, well, we follow the same example of the New Testament church. You look at the New Testament, see what they did, that's what we do. If people are, you know, not too knowledgeable of the Bible, they'll say, oh, that sounds good. That sounds right. And if they're very knowledgeable of religious history, they'll say, wait a minute, that means you don't agree with all the Nicene Fathers and all the other things that took place where all these changes came in there and all those things that were decided. And Passover, you keep Passover, not Easter. You don't keep Christmas. That's not the New Testament. You don't keep Sunday. You keep the Sabbath. It makes a very big distinction. We follow the example of the New Testament church. And that's what Jude was exhorting. Go back to the faith that was once delivered. The same thing the New Testament teachers. They were changing the teachings Jesus brought from the Father. By using once for all, Jude means the gospel and teaching Jesus brought and transmitted through his disciples will stand forever unaltered. The word of the Lord endures forever. No additions or corrections will ever be needed. That's what that word suggests. And it was delivered to the saints. The saints are mentioned in Daniel, if you know Daniel's prophecy, as those who, after a period of persecution, will receive the everlasting kingdom. Remember, the saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom forever and ever. And that group, the saints, is that group. Saints is a spiritual designation that indicates a holy person and not a member of an earthly corporation. Well, remember, the church is a spiritual organism. It's connected by the Spirit. God's saints are led by His Holy Spirit. And that's important for us to understand. Jesus said, if you want to turn there, John 17, an important part, his last communication as a human being that we received, the events of the final Passover, John 17, and we'll begin in verse 6. He said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Who gave them to them? God did. God was the one who drew them. No man can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. So again, he's acknowledging God gave them to him. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Those apostles, well, they're disciples there until the Holy Spirit, technically, but have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. Jesus' job was to bring additional teaching from the Father. We've seen that in Deuteronomy. I won't go back there, that there was going to be another one rise up to bring things. He said in verse 8, I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So it's important that Jesus brought teaching and he gave it to the apostles, and then they were to spread it out. And we read this Bible is not written by Jesus directly. It's written by his apostles and the various ones that were there, Jude being one example. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, the book of Galatians, chapter 1, 11 to 12, the Apostle Paul was taught similarly. Not the same, but similarly. He said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It didn't come from man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. God worked with Paul and gave him revelations to explain the teaching and his calling. And then he went out to accomplish it. And then he cooperated with Peter, and he even submitted to Peter and to the other apostles. But it was a separate calling and a separate commission. And Paul went on to do that to the non-Israelitish people. And if you'll notice 2 John, I mentioned Mr. Armstrong said that the history of what was happening in the church is covered in those general epistles. We see in Jude that false teachings were coming in. The church was drifting doctrinally. And we'll see that in 2 John too. 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses, whoever breaks God's law, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, or the teaching of Christ, the teaching that Jesus brought, does not have God. That astonishes me how quickly John sums that up. If they're transgressing and they're not abiding by what Jesus taught, they don't have God. And then he said, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. He has both. And I've covered that point before, and I don't feel I need to flesh it out too much, but we have to abide by what Jesus taught. He says, go to your brother, we go to our brother. He says, don't say this, we don't say that. He says, don't say that, then we don't say that either. And do this or do that. And we're our servants to do exactly what he taught. Adam Clark, in his commentary, decides to paraphrase this this verse 3. His paraphrase is quite lengthy, not that long, but he said, "Beloved brethren, when I saw it necessary to write to you concerning the common salvation, my mind being deeply affected with the dangers to which the church is exposed from the false teachers that are gone out into the world, I found it extremely necessary to write and exhort you to hold fast to the truth which you had received, and strenuously contend for that which that only faith which our Lord and his apostles has been delivered to the Christians." Not quite perfect, but I thought I'd share with you what he's trying to do. It was brought by Jesus, and the apostles picked it up, and they were to carry it out. And that's what is the, and it's not going to change. It's not going to change at all. Verse 4 of Jude, back in the book of Jude. Let you get back there. Verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Very strong language. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Second Peter said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Again, they bring in different teachings, and they deny the Lord. Of course, to bring up a different teaching is automatically to deny the Lord, because you're turning away from his teaching. You remember the changes that were introduced in the church in 94, 95 were brought in by stealth, which was later acknowledged by those who did so. It was just stated that was so. The changes were brought in stealthily. And then Jude goes on, "Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Now, the commentaries have fun with that one, because the word, the Greek word, marked out long ago, was prographo. I think your English is probably good enough to figure out what that one is. Grapho means to write, and pro means before. So it was written before. And where was it written before? Well, many places, and Jude will talk about that, but let me show you one of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is written by Moses, of course. Deuteronomy 13. And verse 1. I'll read it from the NIV. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1. "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder which he's spoken takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods.'" Now, "let us follow other teachings," or follow other gods, "gods you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer." Even what he says comes true, and he's teaching you to go away from God's teaching, he says you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. "The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul." God says he was going to allow false teachers to rise up to see who would follow them and who wouldn't. "The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. If you do, you won't turn away. If you don't, you might drift. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commandments and obey him, but serve him and hold fast to him. The prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. You must deal with it." And humans are sometimes reluctant to deal with those things, and they need to be dealt with wisely and mercifully, but they need to be dealt with. In verse back in the book of Jude, in verses 14 and 15, he will talk about another thing that was written before, which is Enoch, the seventh from Adam. he prophesied about these men. We'll read about that when we get to it. Now back to Jude. It says, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, the Father, and our Lord, our boss, Jesus Christ. The Jewish New Testament translates that verse, for certain individuals, the ones written about long ago as being meant for this condemnation, have wormed their way in, ungodly people who pervert God's grace into a license for debauchery and disown our only Master and Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, is the way the Jewish New Testament writes it. And in the commentary, David Stern says, they no longer recognize Yeshua's right to command obedience, but teach instead a perversion of Romans 3:28 and Ephesians 2:8-9, that a person is considered righteous by God on the ground of professing faith in Yeshua, regardless of what sort of work he does. Such an attitude quickly results in debauchery, as well as other kinds of antinomianism. Antinomianism means against the law, and turning against the law, since it removes the ethical and moral component of faith, faithfulness, and trusting. So that's important for us to realize. Okay, so we got all the way through verse 4. We might redirect that a little bit, just a little away from the page, if you would. Thank you for putting it up. Now, in verses 5 to 19 of James, it's an unusual section now. It's a part of his instruction, verses 5 to 19. In these verses, Jude provides examples from long ago to help his readers recognize the false teachers who have crept in unnoticed. And he gives examples now. I'll break them out in sections. Now, the examples Jude uses are arranged in five groupings. I won't give you all the verses. And then each section, each grouping, is followed by an application to the present. So you got five groupings of instruction from the past, and then five, right afterward, instructions that how it applies in the present. And all these applications, all five of them, not the first, not the examples from the past, but all five of the current applications begin with the same group Greek word, which is, in English, these men. So we can see all of them are these men. So he has this example, and then these men have to do with the current and how it's being done currently. First, Jude begins with past examples of God's judgment on the disobedient, and that's from verses 5 to 7. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper demand, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, there's three examples there all put together at once. So these are all examples from the past, and this is the first of five groupings. So, and he said, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that same word is hapax. He said, you once upon a time, you knew this, that the Lord, and they apparently had forgotten it. Now, God destroyed those who left Egypt but didn't believe. That's mentioned several times in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament. But it's and they died in the wilderness. You realize, brethren, of the adults who left Egypt as adults, over 20. How many people of that group went into the Promised Land? We know of only two. We don't know about their wives or family or whatever that's there. But we know of only two, Joshua and Caleb. That remain faithful. Then he mentions the angels who turned against God, and God has reserved for future judgments. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, they tried to invade God's heaven and take over his throne. We read about that in Isaiah and Ezekiel. It says they're now reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That doesn't mean they can't move around, but they're held here on the earth. And there's a judgment coming of which they are aware. And then the third thing James mentions, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to sexual immorality, and they were destroyed by fire. So here's three examples of where God stepped in and made tough decisions. Sometimes people think God doesn't make tough decisions, and that he's love, and he is, but that his judgments aren't there. Oh, no. He's given us examples of his judgments, and he's made them plain. And Jude points to them. Now in verse 8, he will take the current application and apply it to that situation they were in and the situation we are in. Verse 8, likewise also, these dreamers, in the Greek it starts off, these men, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Here's the first of the current applications. And James reveals their telltale characteristics, what their fruits are. They defile the flesh, which means they become unclean by various wicked acts. They reject authority. That indicates they are self-willed and disrespectful. And they speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil of others, and especially where God had in the covenant with Israel, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, rulers of the people are going to make mistakes, and they're going to be sometimes even evil people. But we don't speak evil of them, and we don't revile them in that way. But these folks have no fear of speaking evil of their leaders and others. They have no fear of it. So Jude is making plain the three characteristics there. And you'll notice Jude tends to talk in threes. That'll be important as we get toward the end of the book, assuming we get toward the end of the book. But they have no fear of speaking evil of their leaders and of others. Verse 9, now he goes back to the second lesson from the past. Yet Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation against him, a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So here's the second lesson from the past, Michael, the archangel. And you remember in the book of Daniel, Michael is described as the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. God would not assign that to anybody short of a great prince. And he said, that's the one, Michael, there. Nevertheless, even Michael, whatever his position, was respectful, even contending with Satan. That's an example for us today. Railing accusations come from those who do not know God and do not serve him. It's important for us to realize that. And that brings us to the second current application, verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. They don't know it, they speak evil of it. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So the second application, when these men don't understand, criticism, evil comes out of their mouth. And whatever they know naturally indicates they are not led by God's Spirit. They're only learning naturally. It's not from God's Spirit. And they corrupt themselves. Having only human understanding, they go into wicked pursuits, as do those in the next verse. And he said, again, this is the third example from the past. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Again, three examples from the past. Cain, who had hatred, murder, and deceit. Balaam was greedy, even though he was a servant of God. He was greedy in covetousness. Some commentaries point out that's the first example of a servant of God using religion to get money. Balaam was there. And then Korah. Korah was presumptuous, had contempt for authority, and he was rebellious. And that was examples of God from the past. And the Greek grammar in this verse suggests that their doom is assured. Paul wrote, now all these things happened to them, ancient Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. So these examples are examples for us today. They're not just gone and forgotten. Now we go back to the third current application. These men are spots, this is verse 12 and 13. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now that's pretty emphatic, and we want to take it apart here. But Judah's saying they're right there among you. We tend to think everybody, but he's saying they were right there among them at that time. He said they are spots in your love feasts. When they keep the feast, they were spots. In other words, they're blemishes there that are not serving God, not going God's way. And they feast with you without fear, but they serve only themselves. And there's a proverb that says, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. That seems to be the example that Jude is talking about. So these men talk about serving, but have no genuine fruit. It's not there. And he mentions by late autumn trees without fruit. In late autumn, trees should have fruit. That's when you have fruit, in autumn. But they don't. Even though the time is there for the fruit, they don't have fruit. Twice dead indicates they are heading for the second resurrection. It's very strong language. The second death. Got the wrong one there. Pulled up by the roots indicates the tree will be completely removed with no chance to grow back. When it's gone by the roots, it's not going to regenerate. Raging waves of the sea. It sounds these men are usually upset or discontented about something. This is upset. You remember the prophecy back in Isaiah where it says, but the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so this is always this trouble. And of course, he's alluding gradually also to evil spirits who are raging waves of the sea in that way. And then he says, wandering stars, that suggests demons, for whom is reserved the dark blackness of darkness forever. These are the wicked spirits influencing and working within those exhibiting such corrupt fruit. So it's important for us to recognize that. Just going over all those examples that he gives. Let me just read that again so it's there. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So that's quite colorful. And then he goes back now to the fourth example from the past. The fourth example, verses 14 to 15, which I mentioned earlier. You've probably read these verses many times. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Quite a mouthful, isn't it? Enoch prophesied of God's coming judgment upon those with ungodly deeds, ungodly words, and has spoken against God. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, here, however, Jude quotes not Genesis, but the Book of Enoch, also called the Ethiopic Book of Enoch, the largest of the surviving Jewish pseudepigraphal writings, and a work that was highly respected by Jews and many Christians. Those who wonder about the propriety of Jude's quotation of a non-canonical book, not one from the Scripture, should note that he does not call it Scripture. Paul also quoted from non-canonical writers the statements he could consider true. So here's a statement, not from the Bible, but considered reliable. Now, Enoch said, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. And that was the seventh generation from Adam. And if you were to ask him and say, Enoch, how you doing for saints? Well, you got Abel, apparently, and you got Seth, perhaps, and you got Enoch. And that's all that we know of in those first sections. That would be a little short of 10,000. 10,000 would sound just a little high. Well, now it makes good sense to us because 10,000 of his saints makes perfect sense with all the scriptures that are available to us now. And it says to execute judgment on all. God's servants are to warn others about his coming judgment. We tend to forget about that. But this is exactly what Jude said, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Bill Maher, watch out. People can say whatever they want to say now. The time is coming, though, that that won't go. And I say that with concern for Bill Maher or anybody else who speaks against God and says various things speaking against him. People don't realize we will all be held accountable for our words. If you look at Ecclesiastes, the last book there, Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Solomon sums up. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that's how the book of Ecclesiastes ends. Solomon points out, do what God says because he's going to bring everything into judgment. And please notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 36 to 37. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 to 37. But I say to you, Matthew chapter 12, give you some time to get there. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. Now that's Jesus Christ, and it agrees completely with Solomon's conclusion and Ecclesiastes. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the teaching Jesus brought from the Father. So we want to be careful what we say. And God's people are careful what they say. It's those who are not careful that Jude is trying to address and help us understand. Then in verse 16, here's the fourth application from the past. Current application. Sorry, we just had the past there. It said, these are grumblers, complainers. This is verse 16. They are grumblers, complaining, walking after their own lusts, and they mount great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. This is the fourth application on past things there. Jewish New Testament says, these people are grumblers and complainers. They follow their evil passions. Their mouths speak grandiosities, and they flatter others to gain advantage. You may remember back in the book of Daniel, I won't go there, but Daniel talks about where they forsake the covenant and he takes over by intrigue and by flatteries and seduces the people who are trying to keep the covenant. And it says, but the people who know their God will firmly resist them. They'll recognize it. And Jude is just helping us to be able to do that. But that's back in Daniel. I won't go there to take the time for it. It's in Daniel 11, verses 30 to 35, if you want to note it down. Daniel 11. Verses 30 to 35. It's talking about the king of the north and how he takes over by flatteries and how the people will be refined in the same way. Now back in the book of Jude, verses 17 and 18, he gives them a rather recent reminder, but it's still in the past. This is the fifth example from the past. Jude's readers had previously been taught by Christ's apostles. Verse 17 and 18. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their ungodly lusts. So the apostles said this was going to happen. We have the record of that in various places in the New Testament, and maybe those people to whom he wrote actually heard them speak it directly. But basically, they told you there would be mockers who would walking according to their ungodly lusts. Now, current application, the fifth current application. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, having not the Spirit. They are sensual persons who cause divisions, having not the Spirit. And he's saying these people do not have God's Spirit. They're running by senses, not by Spirit. Jewish New Testament says these are people who cause divisions. They are controlled by their impulses because they don't have the Spirit. Those with the Spirit are not controlled by their impulses. And the NIV says, these are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Remember, in the book of Titus, we saw where Paul wrote, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And he goes on to talk about that. There are people who profess to know God, but their works are inconsistent with their profession. And that's the way these were at that particular time. Now, he's gone through all five of those, and I know that was a little taxing, but they're all five. Here's the example from the past, and now here's the application in the future. He does it five times in a row. Now, having unmasked these men, Jude continues by showing how to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And he tells us how to do that in verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But you, beloved, now he wants to help the church or his readers to remain faithful, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Remember what Jude began, that he exhorted us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And now he's concluding the letter with that to stay there. We must continue to grow in the faith. That means to draw closer to God, to trust him more fully, as Abraham did. You look over Abraham's life, and at the beginning, he was a little weaker. And then as time went on, he got stronger and stronger until he could take the ultimate test of offering his son, which God didn't ask him to do. I mean, he asked him to do it, but he didn't ask him to carry it out. And Abraham grew as time went on, and we have to as well, and faithfully following his word and following his ways. Peter exhorted him in 1 Peter 2, he said that we're like newborn babes to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, like a growing thing, that we're hungry for God's word. As one of the psalms we sang today, that we rejoice in the word of God and feed on it. And that's important for us to do that. And then it says praying in the Holy Spirit. You ever think about that one? We need constant contact with God. Paul talked about how the Spirit helps our infirmities. We don't know how to pray, but the Spirit helps us. And we want to use God's Spirit to pray, to talk to God, to communicate with God and share with him. And because the Spirit helps us be able to do that, praying in the Holy Spirit. And that's our connector with God. Mr. Armstrong used to liken the Holy Spirit like an umbilical cord, where it's a connection between us and God, and we can feed on that in the same way. And then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Well, as we know, we receive God's love through his Spirit, and then it flows out toward God and man. If you look back at John 15, again, that final night in the flesh, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, who were shortly to receive the Holy Spirit. John 15 and verse 9. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Stay in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If we keep the teachings that he brought, Jesus' commandments, and of course, he was the one who spoke at Mount Sinai and gave those as well. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that keeping the commandments is love. The commandments of love, to love God and to love our neighbor. The instruction tells us how to love. So we abide in God's love. We follow his ways and we abide in his love and reflect it out toward others. And then he finishes that section by saying, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, anticipating God's mercy. It's only God's mercy that's going to be able to get us through. We're never going to get it there on our own. It's just never going to happen. Additionally, knowing we depend on God's mercy helps us see the need of being merciful with others. You know, when we really see how much mercy we need, remember Jesus said, those that are forgiven much love much? When we see the mercy that we need, it makes us merciful toward others, realizing God has a spot for them too, and God can work with them, no matter where they are, God can extend his mercy when the time to call and time to understand. So here's the thing of staying faithful. He sums it up very briefly in the book of Job, but it's a guide to remaining faithful. And then verses 22 and 23. It appears that Jude is going to deal with those who have gone astray to some extent, gone off. And these two verses are very difficult in Greek, and the commentaries have an enormous trouble with them. So he says in verses 22 and 23, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now that's kind of hard to understand. But he's going to tell us how to deal with those who have gone astray. As the commentaries go back and forth, is this two groups or three groups? I mentioned earlier how Jude is full of threes. And so the consensus is that it's probably talking about three groups. And we're going to approach it that way. And the NIV approaches it that way. And they translate it a little differently. The NIV, the first group is, be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. Be patient with those who have doubts and questions. Help them understand right teaching. All of us have questions, and all of us have to learn, so it's part. Be merciful to those who doubt. Then the second group, snatch others from the fire and save them. This is the NIV that has arranged it as a group of three. Snatch others from the fire and save them. They have gone past doubt, and they are playing with fire. They may have started to turn grace into license to sin. They may have gone off. Warn them of God's coming judgment, which they are disregarding. Do you remember in the book of Zechariah, it talks about Joshua had filthy garments, but he was plucked from the fire. It's the same analogy that seems to be here. He was a brand plucked from the fire, and his filthy garments were cleansed, and so can the filthy garments of others. That seems to be that second group. So that's the way we understand it. And the third group, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. That's again the NIV translation. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. The third group seems to be those who have actually begun to embrace the false teaching. They're actually there, and they have corrupted their garments to some extent because they have embraced false teaching. While we must always be merciful, in this case, our mercy is to be mixed with fear. Fear of contamination from associating with those who become comfortable in filthy garments, or fear of gradually accepting the wicked teachings and the way of life, or fear of displeasing God by not hating and being completely turned off by filthy garments, because the saints are supposed to be arrayed in white, which is a gift from God, and they're supposed to be arrayed in clean garments, beautiful and clean. At least that's how we understand those last couple of verses, verses 22 and 23. And now we come to the end of the book, believe it or not. The two verses now, a doxology or a closing blessing, and it's considered one of the most inspiring in the New Testament. Verse 24, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude began the letter to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in or preserved for Jesus Christ. and it's only God who is able to keep us from stumbling. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. I like to say, only God can pull this off. Only God can present me faultless. That's the only way I'm going to be able to get there, is that God is going to do it. He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. That means to be able to be in his presence with exceeding joy, to be accepted into God's presence. An incredible blessing. And that will be a cause of the greatest joy. And then he closes in verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise. I think we all agree with that statement. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. He's the one who should be in charge. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And I think you'll agree, brethren, that all honor, all glory, and all dominion, and all power belong to him.